This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Well, good evening, everybody. I'm starting to see the semester settling in your faces a little bit, so it looks like the reality is beginning to sink in. Performance quiz due today. Very exciting, right? Yeah, don't be so excited, but you're overwhelming me. I know there's been a couple of three students that have had some problems with the quiz, having pushed the wrong button at the wrong time. There's always a bit of a learning curve with this, but I've actually, this year, you guys have been better than anybody. I've had fewer incidents this year than ever, so it's good. We're making some progress. But if that happens, don't hesitate to let me know, because I'm not going to make your touching the wrong button determinant of your grade on this quiz. So please let me know if you have problems and we'll fix it. Let's see, just a couple other things. I wanted to remind you, your due date for your comprehension quiz, I believe, is it a week from today, right? Okay. Again, some of you have been asking about the nature of that. Remember, you are not to use any helps for that. That is, you can use your digest to prepare, but not for the taking of the quiz itself. The nature of the questions will be geared towards the readings, not a synthesis of them, but will be according to individual readings. It is all objective, so there will be some true-false, multiple-choice types of questions that you will you'll have on that. Some of you, has anybody done it yet in this class? Yeah, okay. I knew there were about three or four students that had done it in all the classes combined, so... Any problems? Did you?
No.
Smooth sailing. Okay. Pretty good. So I guess I need to make it harder, is that what you're saying?
No.
Yeah, I'll work on that tonight. Sorry, guys. All right. Any other questions about anything course-wise before we pray and get into tonight's material? All right. Well, let's do pray. There's been obviously some major issues worldwide, both Kenya, Pakistan. Just need to be praying for God's intervention in these situations. So let's bow in this way. We do acknowledge, Father, in the midst of the chaos of the world around us, that it seems as though that our world is out of control. And if we were to believe the pundits of the day, of the analysis, it would surely be a formula for absolute depression. And yet, Father, we would, at this moment, before we think about our own reaction to these things, we would surely pray that you would use these violent acts and the tragedies in the lives of many, that you would use these in some way to draw people to know that you alone are God, and to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. I would pray for those families that are mourning the loss of loved ones. Comfort them, O God, knowing that true comfort only comes from the Spirit of Christ. And so we would pray that, as you alone can do, turn such tragedies and such acts of cowardice and violence, you can turn them to great, great, and glorious ends. So we would pray that you would do that, Father. And then as we think about our own world and think about the way in which we think, as we continue in this class to seek to have the mind of Christ about the analysis of our world and our contexts, we pray that you would guide us even further tonight as we explore these matters more explicitly through the eyes of Scripture itself. And we would pray that you would keep us alert. Many of us are fatigued after a long day, perhaps a rigorous weekend. We would ask, O God, that you would sustain us through this evening and give us keen minds, open hearts, and may we encourage one another in the way in which we engage in these matters this evening. We would pray in Jesus' name. Yeah, just thinking about the Pakistani event, some of you may know that I'm on what we call an ad interim committee in the PCA dealing with matters that I won't get into in great length tonight, but it's much of a sidebar for this class, but matters of what we call insider movements and missions, and the PCA has asked me and six other men to address that question. We're in our third year at this right now. But one of the members of my committee is a man, and he and his wife, he's not the only one that grew up in an international context, but he was born and reared in Pakistan, has lived most of his life there, and just 10 years ago, he and his wife were worshiping in a church there, and a suicide bomber came into the church worship service, threw a bunch of hand grenades in. The bomb that he had on him went off, as well as many of the hand grenades. And at that moment, his wife grabbed their young son and dove on top of him. And when she did, one of the hand grenades rolled and stopped right by her head. And in God's providence, it did not go off. But all the shrapnel from all the other things completely filled her from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet. And, she doesn't go through security at the airport all these days with all the metal that's in her. But one of the things that has come out of that just is an amazing story of God's providence and care for their family. What should have killed her, actually, she was able to spare their son. And they continue to go back and minister in Pakistan to this day in ways that they wouldn't have been able to otherwise. So, you know, you look at the things that you see in the news. These are real people dealing with real situations, and some of you may know similar sorts of stories and people. But it is something I would just urge you, as we even think about the matters of our study tonight, to do so with an eye towards the Lord of the nations, and to keep that in mind as we, these are not esoteric discussions that we are having. These are matters of life. They are matters of death. They are matters of genuine worship, being faithful to do what God has called us to do. By way of segue, let me just remind you where we've been. We've been talking about matters of epistemology. For some of you, that's a new term. But we have, in the last couple of weeks, begun to think about thinking, to reflect on our reflecting, and to explore some of what the nature of Scripture will tell us about our thinking. And one of those forays into this discussion has been to talk about the very title of this class, the prolegomena. And we have been arguing that all of reality, because it is created by God, means that everything of this world that is made is actually, as we see in places like Psalm 19 and other places that we'll actually look at more fully in the term later, but actually point us to the fact that we, when we think correctly, are only going to interpret our worlds and everything around us when we do so in a manner that reflects God's self-disclosure in these things. And I ended last week with a summary statement about the personal nature of Revelation, the personal nature of all this. And where we want to go tonight is that as we think about epistemology, what we're going to discover from the lenses of Scripture itself, that Scripture drives us not to an abstract notion about thinking, but that actually Scripture drives us to think about our thinking in view of the Son of God Himself. And what I'm going to seek to do in the next couple of hours with you is to look at some passages of Scripture that actually direct us to think about our thinking in view of the Son of God Himself. There are many ways in which we could go at this, but the first thing I want to do is to consider the role of the Son of God as Creator. Sometimes some of the more important things in Scripture are so obvious, and that we take them for granted, we do not actually stop to think about their significance. This is one of them. And it is this, that Scripture very frequently and always implicitly, but very frequently explicitly, connects creation and redemption. In other words, it lays before us the fact that the God who redeems is the same God who created. And that is not merely an inference, it is something that is core to our understanding of the theology of the Bible. If I could put it negatively, Scripture lays before us the fact that if God were not the Creator, He could not be the Redeemer. That it is essential for the God who redeems to also be the God who created. And that becomes quite explicit in several places. And I want to look at that more thoroughly tonight. The way in which then creation and redemption function in Scripture could be described as complementary. And notice that is with an E, not an I. It doesn't mean that creation thanks redemption for a good dinner. It's not a complement, but they complement one another, that there is an interrelationship between these concepts, that and only from, as Hendrikus Burkhoff puts it, that it is only in relation to one another that they can become visible. Salvation and the earthly reality that is associated with it are complementary concepts. This is not insignificant from the vantage point that the entire thrust of Scripture is the day when there will be the visible gathering of the people of God, made in the image of God, restored into the image of the Son of God, par excellence. So, where shall we go? Well, we'll start here. Start in John 1:1-3. And again, I apologize to you for my somewhat Hebrew-looking pointing under my Greek. I've tried today again to get rid of it, and if anybody can fix it, please let me know. Automatic A in the class. No, I'm just kidding. I guess I can do that here. This is not the Christian ethics class. No. But this, for those of you who do not yet know Greek, I'll read this through briefly in just a minute. Many of you already know John 1:1-3. For those of you who are just starting in Greek, you know, John's Greek is easy. His theology is profound. It is, you know, the Gospel of John is often a starting place in your Greek studies, but that does not mean that his theology is easy. On the other hand, the Greek in Hebrews is very difficult. That does not mean that the theology of Hebrews is easy. It doesn't go back and forth that way. But let me just say this as we begin. John's gospel, as it begins in the beginning. And very self-consciously, John is reflecting back upon the Genesis account. He is operating in his prologue with a view to the very beginning of the Bible. He is actually providing a bit of a commentary on Genesis 1:1 here. And he begins, en arche, in the beginning was halogos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And then John expands that and describes the relationship of that Word to the Theos. And he says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I will not try to argue here why we understand this as not God was the Word, but the Word was God, the Bramble-Sharp rule you'll learn in your Greek classes. But let me just simply say that John begins his gospel with the Son of God as Creator. Look how he does this. He was in the beginning, pros ton theon, he was in the beginning with God. And then look at verse 3. All things, and then the verb here, agenito, came into being through him, di auto, Altu, and apart from him was nothing that came into being. In other words, everything that has come into being through Christ. Now, is it not striking that John begins his gospel with a paradigmatically significant statement about Jesus as the Creator? John is concerned for us to recognize that the entirety of creation, the panta, the all things of creation, have been made by the Son of God. So what we have here then in this text is a commentary on Genesis 1, where the God who is the God of the Old Covenant people, as John writes in view of what he argues in his gospel, why is his gospel written? He tells us in John 20 that they might believe in Jesus Christ. The goal is believing. But that goal is framed for John by identifying the Son of God as the Creator. He is the one through whom all things have come into being. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So, the point that I want us to recognize here then, as we begin our consideration of the Son of God as Creator, and we'll be moving to the implications of that for epistemology, let me just say this, that the creation's origins are comprehensively Christological. That there is nothing outside the purview of the creating of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing exists apart from him. The personal nature of this is also in itself striking. You know, if you are one who is caught up in the news, which I am not. I do not find the news very engaging. But if you are one, you will find people debating about which news source is the most objective. And even the news analysts will try to defend their own objectivity as it comes to their reporting. Notwithstanding that debate, it presupposes something. It presupposes that we in our humanness can provide something greater than a subjective analysis of something. What Van Til is pointing out here as one of the implications from John 1 is that there is one proper interpreter of all things. And that interpreter bears a prejudiced witness. And that prejudiced witness is the accurate interpretation of all things by the God who made them. You see, the proper interpretation of all things is going to come by the one who is all-knowing. And Van Til is making the point that the divine witness is the proper interpretation of all things. And that flows from the fact that, as Van Til will also argue, that every fact is a revelational fact. Because it discloses something. How do we know that? Because in part, and this is not the only text we'll look at tonight, in part, the personal involvement of the triune God, and in particular here, the Son of God, in creating itself means that there is nothing that does not bear the personal fingerprint of the Son of God. All of creation bears that fingerprint. And to bring it forward even more, what Van Til is describing here is that everything derives its meaning from the God and God the Son who has made it. So all facts are personal, they are revelational, and as you will hear often here, notwithstanding the weekly notice you get in your email box, there are no brute facts. There is no fact that is an uninterpretive fact. And what John is leading us to see here is that the Son of God is front and center in the creation of all things. And as then we transition, we're going to look at greater length here in just a minute at some of the words of the Apostle Paul, but that the intelligibility of all facts presupposes God the Son. The implications of this, as I hope will become abundantly clear by the end of our class tonight, is quite important. It's quite significant. Any questions or comments about John 1, 1 to 3 here? Of course, the thrust for John is the redemptive work of this Son, because he will go on in verse 14 to say that this Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And the purpose of that was wholly redemptive. But the qualification for that is right here, that he had to be eternal God. The next passage that I'd like to explore, and just for sake of speed here, we will look at the English. I will actually look at the Greek of two or three of these verses in a few minutes. But to start us, I just want you to read with me from Colossians 1. I'm going to read actually 1:15 to 20, 2:1-5, and 8-10, and then we're going to come back and look at these verses in particular, and come back and visit more briefly those passages. But let's read. And by the way, I didn't take the time to put all of Colossians 1 here, but if you'll remember, the transition that is leading in to Colossians 1:15 here is the redemptive work of Christ, whereby God in His grace has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, the question that then immediately surfaces for Paul is that kingdom into whose, the Son into whose kingdom we are transferred, who is he? Who is that Son? And this is where Paul moves into this great hymn of the early church, in which he describes for us the nature of that Son. He is described here first as the image of the invisible God, cross-reference Hebrews 1. He is then described as the firstborn of all creation. Now, my goal is tonight not to explain all the exegetical matters in this text, but let me just make something abundantly clear. By calling Jesus the firstborn here, calling him the Son of God, it does not mean that he is the first created being. Not at all. In fact, it is very clear from the verses that follow that that's not even a plausible interpretation, I would argue. But what is in Paul's mind is the notion of firstborn in his cultural context that has to do with privilege and primacy. And that is what is dominating his reflection here. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Sounds a lot like John here. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let's keep going, verse 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, again, the Panta, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now 2:1-5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Notice the mystery. What's that word? Ah, very good. Musterion, you have been listening. Which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Let me just stop there for just a second. I want you to notice the very pastoral context of this passage. Paul is immediately here concerned for the well-being of the believers to whom he writes. He's operating in pastoral fashion. And then he moves quickly to this extraordinary statement about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. If I could just pause for just a moment. I cannot tell you how often when I go to visit at churches, or I speak to people in various churches, one of the common strains that I get from people is this plea for their pastors to be practical. They don't want theology, they want practical. That is one of those statements that people are not prepared for my response. And I do, especially when I visit, kind of, I'm more gentle with my own congregation. But you don't have to be so gentle when you go speak somewhere else and somebody says that to you. And what truly, I'll say, deeply irritates me about such a statement is it presupposes a couple of things. One of them is that theology is not practical. That the deep theology is irrelevant to my current situation. Tell Paul that. You know, just think about the way in which he writes. One of the passages that immediately comes to mind, that great Christological passage in Philippians 2, where he talks about Christ's and the very well-known kenosis text of him emptying himself. And then the super exalting there. What is Paul doing? He's doing it in the context of people not getting along in church. And this deep theology about who Christ is and what he has done, what God has done in him, is the place in which Paul is addressing people who are bitter and angry with one another in the context of church life. Another illustration. Yeah, you asked for it, so I'm going to give it to you. Think about the church in Corinth. I mean, that place was a mess. You had divisions of all sorts. You have moral issues, you have legal issues, you have people doing the goofiest things with the spiritual life, you have notions of higher knowledge going on, you've got all sorts of things going on in the life of the church. What does Paul do when he gets to chapter 15? He gives the most profound theology that you will find in the entire New Testament on the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's dealing with a church that is in absolute chaos. And that's what he's going to do. But the point that I want us to grasp here is that just like he's doing here, Paul sees the immediate relevance of deep and profound theology associated with God the Son and God the Spirit for the church here and now. As I mentioned, there are two things that are presupposed then when somebody comes to me and says, I want something practical. A, that theology is impractical. I'm sorry, it is the most practical thing that you will possibly grasp. When you begin to understand the wonders and splendors of the gospel as revealed in Scripture, it will change the way you see things. There is nothing more practical than that. The second thing it presupposes, it may not be as readily obvious, but I will remind people of this, and I'll say it to you this way. One of your functions as ministers of the gospel is to be perceived as irrelevant. Now, why would I say that? This is why I would say that. Many forget that the God of Scripture is also the one who knows us so well that he not only gives us the answers, but he also gives us the right questions. And part of what your congregations mean when they say that you're irrelevant and impractical is that they presuppose that they already have the ability to assess the real problem. And part of your role as ministers of the gospel is actually to help them see that that problem that they perceive is not really the real problem. And when you do that, there's going to be a season in which they're going to think that you are absolutely irrelevant. That my pastor's got his head in the sky this morning. Now, let me be clear. I am not saying preach in ways that disconnect from people. Faithful preaching will always connect with people of God. But what I am saying is that sometimes your people are going to ask you for something that they don't really need. Sometimes your flock is going to arrive in on Sunday morning thinking they need a double-dipped Twinkie, and you need to give them a spinach salad. That is part of the task of ministry, is to help people not only answer their questions, but know what questions to ask. Now, that is clearly a tangent, but I just want you to appreciate the way in which Paul will weave deep and significant theology in the context of his shepherding ministry in the lives of his people. Don't skim over the fact that Paul views theology as immensely practical and wholly doxological. It is wholly worshipful for us to sit under and to soak in the teaching of Scripture. All right, keep reading here. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This is a text, both of these that I just read to you, that are filled with all sorts of implications that are well beyond the scope of what I want to do tonight. But I do want to drive home some key principles that we see from these passages. First, as we think about Christ as creator and the scope of creation, I want to turn us now to look especially at verses 15 through 18 of Colossians chapter 1. It is here, and I do again have the Greek on the text, because I want you to see a couple of key words that surface. One of them is the tapanta again. We see it here again. And what is the, because en alto, what is en alto, those of you who are Greek students? I'm sorry? By him, this is the by him, is created all things, tapanta, in the heavens and upon the earth. Now notice where he goes next. Here he is saying that in this Son, in him, has been created all things. Now he says the things visible and the things invisible. The created world is both the visible world and the invisible world. And then he says, whether rulers or authorities or powers, ta panta di autu, kai eis auton ektistai. What is he saying? He is saying that all things through him and eis auton, and to him, have been created. So, let's unpack this a little bit. What is being said by the Apostle Paul here is that the Son of God is the one through whom the creation comes. He himself is the Creator, the Son of God. Now, to be fair to Scripture, throughout Scripture we see the Father, Son, and Spirit involved in the act of creation. But here Paul is highlighting the unique function of the Son of God in this work. that his agency, we might say, is the sine qua non of creation. There is nothing made that has been made, as John will say. All things through him and unto him have been made. He is the agent of creation. It is through him. D-al-tu. It is through him. And it is as much true of the unseen world as it is the seen world. But there is something more here that we need to appreciate. Not only is he the personal agent of creation, but creation derives its existence and purpose, eis auton, for him. Creation exists for him. The purpose of creation draws from Christ himself. So if I could put it this way, all things come from him and all things point to him. That is the way in which Paul is seeing the comprehensive role of the Son of God. You heard me in the last couple of weeks make reference to the way in which Immanuel Kant has affected the way in which we think in the West. And the way that Paul and John identify Christ does not put some limitation upon his personal involvement and the meaning of his creation. All of it, every aspect of it, without exception, is from him and to him. There is no exception. Verse 17 delivers something that we did not see detailed in John's prologue. And that is, when we read on in this section in Colossians 1 and get to verse 17, it is striking that Paul is not only concerned about the origin of the things created, the purpose of things created, but Paul is also concerned about the present dimensions of that creation. That not only is he proponton before all things, but all things in him sunesteken, which means that they together hold. They hold together. In other words, what Paul is arguing here is that Christ, the Son of God, is the one that actually sustains the universe. He is the one that holds all things together. I made reference here to Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3 gives the same sort of idea, but uses a different verb about the way in which the Son of God holds all things together. Let me illustrate this. You are hungry. You're sitting at home. Pick up the telephone and you call Domino's Pizza. You call Domino's and you order a pizza. Now, if they made that pizza to your specifications, and you sit at home and they don't bring it to you, of what good is that pizza to you? The language that is employed in Hebrews 1:3 when it talks about the Son of God holding all things together is a language of movement and motion. It is, if I could use this metaphor, stretch it a little bit more fully, it is the delivery motion. That what we have with Christ holding all things together is not just a static reality, but it is actually delivering things to their ultimate end, to their goal. And so the idea of Christ holding things here, as we see reference, cross-reference in Hebrews 1, is not that he is just pretty strong and he's just got things held together. No, he's delivering them according to the great telos, the great purpose for which these things have been made. What it exposes for us is that there is in the heavens a God who has a great plan, and he will deliver that plan to his consummate ends. And at the center of that delivery, if you will, is the sustenance of the creation by this selfsame Son, by the Son of God. He is the one who is the agent of creation. He is the one who is the purpose of creation. He is the one who sustains creation. And that creation, as we have already seen, is that which is seen, that which is unseen, including the rulers and powers and authorities, those entities, those invisible entities, the principalities of the invisible realm. Those are made by Jesus himself. They're made by the Son of God. How does that then relate to epistemology and prolegomena? Well, in this sense, in this very important sense, that the Son of God is the source, the sustainer, and as I like to see it put, the epicenter of all reality. Christ is the source of all knowledge. Christ is, as we will see from Bobbing here, both the revealer and the revealed. Let me read Bobbing from his Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 1. Christ is the Logos. In an utterly unique sense, he is revealer and revelation at the same time. All the revelation and words of God in nature and in history, in creation and recreation, both in the Old and New Testament, have their ground, their unity, and their center in him. He is the Son, S-U-N, and the individual words of God are his rays. The word of God in nature, in Israel, and he has reference there to the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in Scripture may never for a moment be separated and abstracted from him. God's revelation exists only because he is the Logos. And here is where Bobbing draws this great conclusion. He is the first principle of knowing. The Son of God is the first principle of cognition. In a general sense of all knowledge, in a special sense, as the Logos incarnate of all knowledge of God or religion and theology. What Bobbink is seeking to capture is the implication of John 1, of Colossians 1, among other passages that put at the center of all things created, all things known, is the very eternal Logos himself. So to put it negatively, to speak of anything apart from some reference, some perspective that drives us to the Son of God is to speak in abstraction. Worse yet, the failure to appreciate the entire world's pointing us to the Son of God is a manifestation of the suppression of the knowledge of God that we see as the act of rebellion in Romans chapter 1. All knowledge, then, is personal. And the language that Scripture uses for this is that all knowledge is covenantal. Everyone is in this covenantal relationship with God, either as a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. Just a few things then about this from Colossians 1. As we think about Christ as the Creator, as we think about the origin of all things from him, as we think about him sustaining all things, we also need to appreciate where Colossians 1 takes us. So that he might become in all things protuon. Now, why is that significant? Well, it might seem strange to you that the Son of God would become preeminent. Is that not a striking comment in view of what we have just seen about him as the creator of all things, sustainer of all things? That he is the goal of all things? So how is it then that we would speak of him becoming preeminent? This is a window into the world of the apostolic teaching. The apostles' teaching presupposes the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Presupposes that, as we see in Galatians 4, that when God sent his Son, the one whom he sent was already Son. He was the Son of God eternal. But do not miss the fact that Scripture describes a change that takes place in the life of Jesus Christ as he carries on his ministry, as he suffers, as Hebrews 5 will tell us, as he learns obedience through the things which he suffers, that we see in Hebrews 5:8, that Christ, as Luke will tell us, that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, that in view of the fall in Genesis 3, which was an historic fall by our historic parents, who in history violated the covenant with God and were guilty at that moment, through the influence of the tempter, there was, if you could imagine, a great party thrown by the forces of darkness. Because now there is a very real sense in which Satan and his forces have gained influence across the whole world through the sin of our first parents. And it is important for us to realize that Christ's coming cannot be reduced to merely him coming and saving a bunch of people by dying for their sins, as though I could say that so lightly. But that's not all that Christ does. Paul puts the very work of Christ in history in the context of Christ overwhelming his arch enemy, overwhelming sin, overwhelming death, and conquering the forces of darkness, so that he actually, in history, on the stage of history, becomes preeminent in all things. So while the New Testament, while the Old Testament lays before us the authority of God as he reigns in the heavens, he's the God who does as he pleases, in history, from a historical perspective, what we find is real sin, real darkness, real spiritual battle. Enter in, Luke 4, Matthew 4. Jesus goes into the wilderness. He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Why? To be tempted, to be tested. What was one of the things that Satan offered him? I will give you the nations. I'll give you the kingdoms. You might say, well, how is that for Satan to give? Precisely because of the influence of the forces of darkness over the entire earth due to the sin of our first parents. There was a real sense in which that was a real temptation. A shortcut, if you will, that Satan was offering Jesus. Much more I could say about that, but what we see here in just a few short words represents the necessity for the cosmic sort of language that Paul will use in the first chapter of Colossians to speak about the work of Christ in reconciling all things to himself. that on the stage of history, although he is the Son who created all things exist for his glory. He sustains all things. It was necessary for him to suffer and die so that he might then be raised and exalted on that third day, raised from the dead, and then become preeminent over all things in history. The gospel is not reduced to Jesus saving sinners, but conquering the world itself, overthrowing the curse, as Paul will argue in Romans 8. The epistemological implications of this, then, are very important as we think about redemptive history, moving from creation to providence, and I should probably include here in the context of God's providential dealings in history, his redeeming work that is at the center of all that purpose will then come to the consummation. But what we see here in Paul's language is it brings creation, sustaining of history, to its consummation so that Christ is not only the source and sustainer, but he is himself in his incarnate state, his resurrected state. He is the one who is the eschatological consummator of all things. By the way, that is not a phrase to use in a sermon. But the point is, your people need to know, just like you and I need to know, that the Christ who raised from the dead, raised victoriously. And that has to do as well with the way in which we think about thought itself. So let me just make a few comments here about knowledge itself. Paul, as he builds from creation to redemption to consummation, has in view the centrality of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, that knowledge properly exercised, cognition, better stated, properly exercised, is going to do so with a reference to the preeminence of Christ. Thinking in any sphere. And the implications for knowledge are really quite profound, because if we think about our world in any other way than it pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal, incarnate, raised from the dead, we are failing to think properly. Christ, then, is the source. He is the sustainer. He is the consummator. He is indeed the epicenter of all things. Built into this, then, is what I like to call the epistemological imperative. That there is an inherent obligation for us to exercise our minds about anything about which we think with reference to this Christ. To not do so is to fail that Christ for who he is. We are to operate in a conscious submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. To put it somewhat differently, there are not dimensions to Christ's lordship. His lordship is what we might call a pan-dimensional, coming again from that Greek word panta, all. His lordship is comprehensive. And I turn us back to Colossians 2:3 that I read to you earlier from the ESV. And it says, in him are all things, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. That Christ is the one who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. This is not dimensionalized, but it is truly only appreciated when we see the center that Christ bears. So what is the point? Christ is the center of all thought. He is the center of all facts, of all knowledge. One cannot think about anything properly without the starting point of Christ's centrality. As Bob Inc. puts it in, again, Volume 2 here, because the universe is God's creation, it is also His revelation and self-manifestation. There is not an atom of the world that does not reflect His deity. Let me just pause there for just a minute and see if there are any comments or questions here about what we have just looked at, either in John 1 or Colossians 1 and 2. Yeah.
General question, I guess. I mean, it touches upon it. I feel like as I've been kind of reading the side things that you've assigned.
Those are good things to read, by the way.
I'm realizing that there's this theme of... So it talks about canonics, right? Speaks of why specific scripture ought to be, or is in the realm of this is inspired scripture.
Yeah.
I guess for something, or when I look at, and maybe this is where it goes, if you look at logic, if you look at validity and soundness, these things are valid, they fall from one another. But it is pertaining to truth, I guess. It doesn't go back to the beginning. I guess it's, I don't know why. I guess when I hear all the lectures, there's a sense of the beginning point. I understand that it's, everything ought to be Christ-centered and things ought to be read through a certain, I look at the whole biblical theology matter, right? I feel like there's a sense in which, why is it that scripture is to be looked at in a way that pertains to all truth that falls upon all these things. I guess the question might be phrased as, in your pedagogy, is there a reason why that it comes later and we talk about matters of why we need to trust in scripture off the bat as opposed to coming in with maybe more of a...
So why am I doing more of a deductive approach as opposed to an inductive approach? Is that what you're asking, really?
Yeah.
From a pedagogical perspective? I wrestle with, there are about 1,000 different ways I could begin probing into this. And I've done it different ways. The reason why I introduce some of this the way that I do now and then come back and fortify it is because I have found that students who are unfamiliar with a lot of these concepts don't have anything to hang the more inductive approach on as we go along. So I try to lay out some of the categories up front and then come back and circle back to them and try to manifest the reason that the argument was made in the first place. And so, it's an important question. We could talk much more lengthily, I suppose, on the rationale for this particular approach, but that is the reason why in the recent years I've done it this way.
I guess somewhere where I got, or for me personally, where I got kind of caught up was, first I asked myself, philosophy really
did
this
me up
in college?
Yeah.
Where thinking,
oh, it probably did. It messes us all up.
It does. So I don't want to, say like a priori, but in a sense it's like, why should we believe in it?
Yeah.
I feel that if we look at canonics, that is something that's a priori that we need to investigate before we can even talk about different matters of scripture,
yeah,
why it leads up to different things.
Yeah.
So for me, I guess, in the way that I was thinking, because I saw that, and it's not just...
Let me just pause you for a second and just say that the issue of canon, however, has particular epistemological presuppositions that actually govern the way in which we would look at canon as well. You're just moving us to a different starting point. What I'm asking us to do is, how would we even make, if we were to start with the canon, of why we would include the 27 books of the New Testament and not others? If we started there, we would still have to engage the question, on what basis would we make the determination as to whether this is the proper canon or whether it is not? You still are faced with an epistemological question. So, I think I'll stop there. If you want to talk more about it later, we surely can. Anyone else?
Yeah. I was just wondering, you compared Paul and John with Kant.
Contrasted, I think, is the way that I would put that.
Can you give us a few pointers as to how to relate that so that we can kind of identify his philosophy?
Well, I've touched on it briefly, and part of my resistance toward, I mean, this is not a philosophy class. I've done, after tonight, I've really about exhausted what I want to do with philosophy, and we really have just done a flyby. But I will say this, I think Kant, what he is most known for, most influential in, is the way in which he will bifurcate, establish a division between one realm of thought and another realm of thought. One realm is the religious and faith realm. The other is the more objective data material that we can use our own skills of perception to analyze, and we don't really need God to do that, if I could put it that way. What I'm suggesting is that that model in itself presupposes that God is relevant here, but he's not relevant here. And what I'm saying, let's take a step back, see what John says, see what Paul says, and they say that Christ is the source of all things. There is no sphere, there is no realm about which the lordship of Christ is disconnected. If I could put it this way, even as we will go along the course of the semester, you're not going to find that the Bible answers every question. It does not speak about everything, but it does speak to everything. And that's a distinction that I would want to make, is that the Scriptures bear authority to the way in which we perceive anything. But as I may have mentioned to you guys in class before, I don't want my heart surgeon only to have read the book of Proverbs as what it says about the heart. See, I would appreciate if he had a godly outlook on the value of human life. It speaks to his heart surgery, but it doesn't tell him how to do heart surgery. Others?
You mentioned briefly the passage talks about Christ becoming preeminent. Would that be right to think of it as kind of condescending language, like we experience time progressively, and that's God's way of explaining this, or is there an actual...
No, there's actual change that goes on in Jesus. Absolutely, absolutely change that goes on in him. But it is in him incarnating. He doesn't change as God. He's eternally God. And he never becomes less than God. One of the failures of liberal kenotic theory is that Jesus set aside his deity. That's not what Paul is saying at all. Kenosis is not so much subtraction as it is addition. Because in that emptying, he actually takes on something that he was not before. So he takes on humanity, and when he takes on humanity, he takes on change too. So in taking on that development and change, this is why the author of Hebrews will say that what is key towards Christ's success as our high priest is that he actually learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Learning obedience, note, does not presuppose sin. It presupposes maturity. And there was the necessity for Christ to grow into his full manhood as the Son of God incarnate, where he, in his life, death, and resurrection, as that grown man, was the adequate sacrifice and substitute for us, as we see in Hebrews 2. So yes, Christ undertakes real change, which is part of the mind-boggling condescension that takes place in the gospel itself. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back at 7:15, all right?
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.